And take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 22 for our morning scripture. It's Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Praise God, the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much for your wonderful word and for what you teach us through it. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our understanding to good things, and that we might see Jesus more clearly. We pray in his name. Amen. So with this exchange, we return to that all-important question, what about the Messiah? What do you think about him? It's been Matthew's main objective in writing this book to bring his readers to a saving knowledge of this unique person, the one and only bridge between man and God. Okay, if Matthew can get us to understand who this is and what he is and what he's destined for, then it's going to become immediately and starkly clear that we must give him, we must give the Messiah our allegiance. Otherwise, we're going to have no business with God at all, and we're going to have no share in any of his future blessings. Okay, the Messiah is our only hope.
Amen. Amen.
So the first thing necessary then for us to establish today is just that, is that God plainly and repeatedly made known to the world through his prophets that in the coming age, he would rule his creation, not directly, so to speak, but through a Messiah. Okay? This is the first thing we need to establish. God will rule the world through a Messiah. Or to put it another way, God is going to set a Messiah over the world. He's going to give the world into the Messiah's hands to be his possession and to govern it with righteousness, justice, and blessing. Okay? Now, this may seem obvious, but it is an extremely important point, and it's going to be extremely important when we go to share, when we go to help others understand what it means to have a relationship with God, what it means to gain salvation, and how it can be gained. And I'll say to you, if today you happen to be uncertain about where you currently stand with God, this is an indispensable, necessary fact that God wants to make crystal clear to you, that a king will reign in righteousness. Okay, a king will reign in righteousness. And this king, the word of God says, shall speak peace to the nations. He shall have dominion from shore to shore, what we've just sung, from, it says, the great river, the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth, the uttermost ends of the earth. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Okay, by the man. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will give him the nations for his inheritance, the ends of the earth for his possessions. And the kings of the nations will see him and arise, and princes will see and bow down and worship, because the Lord Jehovah has chosen him, has chosen him. Now, why is this such an indispensable point? Why do I say this? It's because you and I, friends, we know and we meet many people who believe in a higher power. They believe in a spirit realm, right? They believe in God. They pray sometimes. They think about God sometimes. They have a certain hope of heaven. There are people who, you know, they take comfort in the knowledge that God is watching over them, right? These are our friends, right? They're our neighbors. They're our coworkers. Maybe that's you yourself, right? People who have a sense of right and wrong. They are proud to sing God Bless America and so on, right? They say, right on, I'm totally behind the fact In God We Trust is on the money. But if you were to ask them, what about the Messiah? They would say, well, what do you mean? Okay, they might say, oh, no, let's not get all specific. You know, don't worry, I'm not that specific in the things that I believe. You know, I am a person of strong faith, though, okay? In our country, understand there is a sort of universally accepted, socially accepted dividing line between people who believe in God and people who don't. But you'll find that it's widely held that if you get any more specific than that, you're getting into the realm of, you know, personal preference, right? And it's now widely considered to be impolite to try to persuade people that your point of view, you know, on what is properly held to be a matter of, you know, personal choice, okay, your personal view is the actual indispensable truth, okay? To proselytize, or to use a more sinister word, to indoctrinate, it's now considered to be a form of cultural aggression, isn't it? Okay, it's oppressive or elitist to promote one way as being right and to disparage other ways as being wrong. Can't we just all get along and agree that there is a benevolent God who's up there and who loves us and he wants us to be happy? Well, but what about the Messiah, though? Matthew keeps, all through his book, he keeps coming back to this crucial decision point. What about the Christ? Okay, the Messiah. Okay, they mean the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. They both mean what? The Anointed One. The Anointed One. Okay, Jesus already asked his disciples very directly one time, who do you say that I am? So we've had that. It was very crucial that we consider that point. Who do you say that I am? Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Right? Early on in the book, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we came to worship him. Okay, Matthew keeps coming back to this theme. Who is this? Because for the simple fact it is so very crucial. Okay, now I think we need to understand that men and women do not get to choose the criteria on which God will judge us, right? I mean, isn't that God's prerogative? I think God is going to make up his own mind on what basis he's going to deal with his own creation, his own creatures, right? We don't get to say what matters and what doesn't matter when it comes to standing before God. And I love when people say that, well, God's not going to judge me based on that. I think you better let God decide what he's going to judge you based on, okay? He's made himself very clear in his word. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious chosen cornerstone for a sure foundation, and whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. Amen. Whoever trusts in who? In the Messiah. Okay? God directs you and me to the Messiah, and he directs our countrymen and our city mates to the Messiah. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. My servant, he shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, so Matthew wants us to know the answer to this question, what about the Messiah? So this is what we refer to in theological circles as Christology. Okay, who is Christ? What office does he perform? Where did he come from? What is his nature? Things like that, Christology. And here we are back. This is the close of this Tuesday in the temple, where Jesus has been challenged from all sides by these tricky questions from the crowd, and we're kind of left, the crowd is left with this stumper of a question to kind of go home and think about: whose son is the Messiah? So let's have a look. Notice, if you will, that in posing this question back to the Pharisees, Jesus isn't directly pressing his own claim to be that Messiah right at this point. What he's doing here is drawing them out into the open for everyone to see. What do these men know? Okay, how well do they grasp God's what God's word teaches? Okay, and so by this citation of a scripture from a psalm, he draws this tantalizing, astounding truth out of the scriptures, which these experts in the law, they should have known the answer to this question about their Messiah, but clearly they didn't know the answer, and they weren't prepared for it. Okay, whose son is he? Okay, whose son is the Messiah? They say, that one's easy, son of David. Okay, not incorrect, is it? Every Israelite knows that a descendant of David, King David, is going to come, and he's going to return to the throne of Israel at some point, which, you know, here at this time, the throne of Israel had been vacant for upwards of 600 years, okay? But they know that the line of David is still out there, all right? People know their genealogies, and this is, how do I know people know their genealogies? Because, well, Joseph and Mary, they knew where to go when the census was taken, right? You're supposed to go to your ancestral home, and since Joseph and Mary were both from the house of David, they went to David's city, Bethlehem. Okay, so people know their ancestry, and as long as David's line is still out there, the Jews have a glimmer of hope about the Messiah to come. That's the promise. Everybody knows that this is the promise. Out of the fruit of your loins, I'll raise up one of your sons to sit on his throne. His kingdom will never end. All right, then, says Jesus, if he's the son of David, why does David call him Lord? David is a king. Kings don't have any earthly lord, right? He's the sovereign king. He's as high as you go. He's got no, there's no sovereign over him. There's no authority over him except for God. Certainly not his own children or his grandchildren. You know, why would David call one of his remote grandsons my Lord? Okay, so he says, what do you think, men? What do you think it means in Psalm 110, which everybody accepts as a prophecy about the Messiah? Why does David, so to speak, bow the knee to this person and call him my Lord? Okay, you only use that title for someone greater than yourself. Do we understand? Maybe we should turn to Psalm 110 if you would do that. Psalm 110. You understand the quotation? I think we've explained this in our men's Sunday school class, because it says Lord twice, all right? Why does it say Lord twice? If you'll look in your Bible, you see that the first Lord is all caps and the other one isn't. Okay, when you see Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, that is a roundabout way of saying Jehovah, the name of God. Okay, in the Hebrew text, it's the name of God. It says Yahweh, his name. But in respect for the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, they never said Yahweh. It's written in the text, but whenever you read it out loud, you wouldn't say Yahweh, you would say the Lord. It's the way they can avoid saying his name. They had respect for the name of God, and they didn't say it. This has come down into our English Bibles with this, when they write it in all caps, you see that the Hebrew text actually says the name Jehovah or Yahweh. So what it really says is, Jehovah said to my Lord, okay, the word Lord is Adonai, it's a different word, okay, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah, see there it is again, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Okay, the you is the Messiah. Jehovah has sworn and will not relent You, the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, see little letters, the Messiah is at your right hand, God's right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Okay, do you understand what's happening in this psalm? Jehovah God is appointing this one to rule in the midst of his enemies, to become high priest forever, and to execute the judgment of God upon the nations. Okay? All right, so what do you say, men? Who is this one who King David honors by this title, my Lord? Because the scripture can't be broken, right? It's got to mean something. Every word of God is true, isn't it, Pharisees? Okay, so look, by the way, and this is to kind of go off on a side note, it's necessary to notice Jesus' own view of the scriptures. Okay, Jesus affirms that the scriptures are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're, we say, divinely inspired. The Bible is not just books and poems and so on written by men. Written by men through whom the Holy Spirit of God spoke. And you can see that in our Matthew verse, in verse 43. Okay, David, speaking by the Spirit, said, okay, David, in the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. So Christ himself taught, the scripture can't be broken. So when people tell you, okay, when people want to pick and choose which Bible verses they want to accept and which ones they like to set aside because they don't like him, they don't like them, that's very foolish. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Follow his example. He rests the full weight of God's authority on every word of the scripture, every single word. He proves the doctrine of the divinity of the Messiah here by one word of the scripture, okay? He says, you are mistaken because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. So, for example, according to Jesus, Adam is a historical man. According to Jesus, Noah's flood is a true story. Jonah and the whale is a true story. Sodom and Gomorrah really happened. Okay, you understand? God cannot lie. Amen. Amen. Are you with me? Heaven and earth can pass away, but not one word of God is ever going to fail. That's Christ's own view of the scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. None of it originated in the will of men. Holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, those are words from the New Testament about the Old Testament. Okay, it's critically important that we know our Old Testament since it is the Word of God. And I would add, without the Old Testament, we have no assurance about our salvation in Jesus Christ. We have no proof. We have no proof that he's qualified to be our Savior. All right, back to where we were. All right, what do you say, men? Whose son is he? You know what answer he's trying to get out of them. Whose son is he? No one dares give the answer, which is, to me, kind of strange. I mean, in school, isn't there always, like, one kid who's willing to... There's not somebody, like, back there in the third row who's, like, the Son of God? No one dares, okay? And you can kind of sense the tension that must have been there. And if you go on and read the next chapter, Matthew 23, you see Christ is very, very displeased by this. Okay, he has effectively exposed the Pharisees' unfitness to be the spiritual leaders of God's people because they refuse to go where the scriptures are trying to take them. Okay, they refuse to see the fulfillment of the prophets taking place right in front of their faces. They're so blind by jealousy and by resentment. You can understand, I think, why this is a little bit of a shock to the system for them. They're kind of not able to process this concept. What does Son of God mean to them? How could a man be the Son of God? There's no room in their theology for a dual nature man, for a divine man. It's not incorrect to say he's the Son of David. But if that's all he is, we have an unsolved puzzle here in Psalm 110, verse 1. Why does David call him Lord? Okay, true He is David's descendant. It's just not enough to stop there. True that he's a human king just doesn't go far enough. This is someone greater than David, someone to whom David would bow the knee and his tongue confess, "This is my Lord, Christ the Lord." This implication of a divine Messiah. This is new to them. It's news to them. And maybe you can imagine the sort of shock on their faces. They might tremble a little. Some of them, I think, probably trembled in anger as they sort of put two and two together mentally. What do I mean by that? Just a couple of days ago, Palm Sunday, the crowd, what did they say? "Hosanna to the Son of David." "Could this be the Christ?" they said, "the Son of David." Bartimaeus, what did he say? "Son of David, have mercy on me, Son of David." And what did the Pharisees say? They said, "Teacher, you tell your disciples to quit that." And now, whose son is he? Oh, how dare you say, what are you implying? But why should they be offended, right? Yes, this is a stunning claim, and to this day, it shocks the Jews. But should it? I mean, what if the scriptures support it? Okay, even Jesus said, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not valid, right? It's not provable. But if the scriptures testify about me, you have to listen to them, right? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify about me, but you're not willing to come to me so that you might have life. And don't the scriptures testify to the divine nature of the Messiah? Okay, we just went through this passage in December. "Remember, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you will come forth one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Whose son is that? The virgin will conceive and bear a child, and they will call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Whose son is that? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, among other things, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Whose son is that? "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Messiah," says Peter, "the Son of the Living God." "Blessed are you, Simon. My Father in heaven revealed that to you." Who is this? "Even the wind and the waves obey him." I think I'm starting to know who this is. Now, First Baptist, this is our message to the people that we know. This is our gospel, right? What does gospel mean? It means it's our good message, right? This is the message that God has said by his will that we should communicate to every man, woman, and child under heaven. The message, this is how Paul puts it in the first couple verses of Romans, the message concerning his son, Christ, that's the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, who was, according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, but according to the spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, what sets our message, the Christian message, above and apart? In one word, it's Christology. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses fail because their Christology is insufficient. The Mormons too, and the Jews too. Okay, they're still lost because they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the truths about the Messiah. Okay, but God has commissioned us to proclaim and testify to all people that it is he who has been ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets, so see, the scriptures, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's only one person who satisfies the scriptures. There's only one person who is Son of David and Son of God. Only one person in history ever has the unique qualifications to be the King of the world, the heir of God, the Lord of both Jew and Gentile. Only one can make intercession for us. Only one can save those who are bound by death, because he has tasted death for us all. You know what Philippians says? Though in very nature he is God, yet he laid aside his majesty, took on himself the form of a slave, humbled himself even to death. There is one name by which we may be saved. You see, people in our town, people that you're going to witness to, reach out to, they may believe in God. That doesn't save them. The question is and must be, what about the Messiah? Do you see how this is going to be difficult, I think, sometimes? People are semi-comfortable with the idea of God. They're going to try to get you to leave him alone because they'll say, don't worry, I believe in God. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and his claims and his unique person, okay, many people are just like these men here. To look back at the last verse, what we had, they're afraid to look into the matter any closer. Right? They're afraid to follow the evidence to its logical conclusion. They're afraid to ask any more questions. You know why? Because if they do, they're going to be responsible for acting on the information they discover. They'd have to repent and change. And change is the hardest thing. Okay? Do you realize that in presenting Jesus Christ to our neighbors, we're asking a very great deal of them? Our neighbors have to die, so to speak, right? They have to die to themselves and be born again. And to be very frank, most people are unwilling to do that. That's why Jesus said, unless you come in the manner of a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? No one dared ask him any more questions because people prefer it. You know what? Let's just leave it at that. They prefer God to be a sort of nebulous, flexible, undefined quantity. I prefer it that way, because if you get too much information, they might have their whole view of life overturned. There's a guy, I think it's Festus, but I didn't look it up, one of the people that Paul preaches to. He says, all right, Paul, you know what? I've had enough for today. You just go on now. If I want to find out anything more, I'll call you. Mm-hmm. This is why people avoid conversations about religion with you. This is why people avoid and resist your invitations to come to church. If Jesus is just some sort of holy man from the past, that's cool with me. I can just sort of throw him in the basket with the other guys like him, the Muhammads and the Buddhas and people like that. If he's the divine creator and the judge, however, well, maybe we better not go there. Okay? People shrink away from contemplating that thought because if it's true, it's going to change my whole life. And, well, you can't change. But God can change you, right? God can make a person entirely new. Put your trust in Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. God swore it to him with an oath. And we saw in the Psalm, Psalm 110, the Messiah's destiny is complete victory. Complete victory over his enemies. His destiny is to be glorified forever, to serve as high priest forever for those who love him, and to see his enemies put down under his feet. So now are we clear? Knowing who he is, we must stand with him. We must call upon him. We must take refuge under his banner. We must confess him as Lord. My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Confess the Messiah Jesus Christ before men, be baptized, be saved. Anyone who wishes can come and freely be saved. Okay, do you need to go home and think about it a little bit? I mean, does this challenge perhaps some of your basic assumptions about life? Need a little time to wrap your head around this? Okay. Don't be afraid to look into it. You will see. The scriptures are trustworthy and true. And, you know, if you've been in church for a long time or just a short time, right? You go ahead and you look. Consider the claims of Jesus Christ. You'll see. He is the one and only, that God has sent into the world to be your salvation. What do we think of Christ? Some people don't think about him at all, but for us who love him, Let's think of him as the fairest of 10,000, my very best friend, the one that my soul loves. Let's bring every thought into captivity to him, and let's volunteer to carry his beautiful name out into our cities for the salvation of people's souls. Let's pray to him right now, shall we? Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah and King, our Lord, our Master, rule over our hearts. Take away our inclination to sin. Fill our hearts with love for you, our wonderful Master, Lord, Savior, Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God. You will be the king over this poor world. You will restore. You will glorify. You will heal. You will free. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us to yourself. We pray, Lord, for the hearts in our room that are estranged from you, that haven't accepted you, haven't considered you well enough. We pray that you would break these hearts of stone. Give them new life. Give them a love for you, Lord God. Help us to grow and reproduce in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning in your word. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.